Thank you for that, Ronnie and Darylin. I look forward to going home, don't you? I don't necessarily mean from church right now, okay? But we look forward to going home. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, if memory serves me correctly, refers to that eternal place as our long home, where we will spend eternity with God if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I'd like to ask you to join me today in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. What sets us apart as believers in Jesus Christ? We could answer that question many ways if we're not given specific direction as far as an answer. There are many truths in the Word of God that give us aspects of how believers in Jesus Christ are different, are set apart from those who are not. In times like these, there's a hymn by that title, isn't there? In times like these, what sets us apart as believers in Jesus Christ from others? How is our perspective different as a believer in Jesus Christ from those who are not believers in Jesus Christ? How do we see things differently? Is our focus different? I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 2, it'll be the theme and essence of the message, though we'll look at verses 5 through 18 to draw the truth. But I want you to look at the first four words of verse number 9. They're also the words on the screen as the title of the message. What are the words? But we see Jesus. Can you say that with me this morning? But we see Jesus. Good job, Brooklyn. Really called that out well. It's funny watching or listening to her do her schoolwork. She'll have her headphones on, but when the teacher asks for responses, I think Brooklyn is trying to make her hear in Pensacola her response. You did a good job, Brooklyn. Thank you. But we see Jesus. Later on in Hebrews, you know, in chapter 12, verse 1, the penman will write, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In times like these, one of the realities, one of the aspects that should set apart a believer from everyone else is this reality: we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Maybe, perhaps, we should verbalize it this way: we can see Jesus. Not with the eyes that are set in our head per se, but with eyes of faith, we see Jesus. It was earlier this week, as Stephanie and I were praying together in the morning, as is our habit to do, that the Lord laid this passage of Scripture on my heart and this message for us this morning. I don't remember exactly what she prayed, but Stephanie, as she was praying, prayed along the lines that the Lord would help us to recognize that Jesus endured suffering, and through suffering, God wants to do a work in our lives. Hebrews 2 hints at that truth. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10, for example, look at the end of the verse. The Bible speaks of here Jesus being made perfect through suffering. In verse number 18, the Bible says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure or succor them that are tempted. Let's read the passage in its entirety, and then I want to just give you a couple of truths about what we see in Jesus that are found here in this text. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, and these next few verses are a quote from Psalm 8, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6, but at the end of verse number 8 here in Hebrews chapter 2, he says that that psalm, which speaks of Jesus Christ, is prophetic. It's futuristic because he says, right now in this moment, we don't see all things yet put under him. Continue verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, if you will, the nature of man. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. One of the heroes of the faith who lived during the 20th century was a German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As he lived during the time when Hitler came to power and then into the time frame of World War II, he led efforts to condemn, resist, and overthrow Hitler as he rose to leadership. But then once he was in leadership and began his persecution against the Jews, Bonhoeffer helped rescue Jews from Nazi Germany. But later he was found as a member of the resistance and imprisoned. It was during his time in prison that the Lord worked in his heart and taught him truths of the scripture. And he ministered to other prisoners and often wrote letters to his family and friends outside of prison. In one of those letters, he wrote these words. Listen to them. They speak volumes. He says, God let himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way in which he is with us and helps us. The Bible makes quite clear that Christ helps us, not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. The Bible directs man to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help. Hebrews here in chapter 2, and in several other places as you look through this epistle, make that point. That one of the blessings of the ministry of Jesus Christ to believers is that he can empathize with our suffering because he suffered. And taking on himself not a nature above the nature of angels, which is true in his deity, but he took on him a nature lower than the angels. He took on him, as verse number 16 says, the seed of Abraham, the nature of man. And in doing so, made himself subject to the suffering of man. Pastor Timothy Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, made this statement: you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. There are times in our lives when God brings us to that place where everything else that we had is stripped away, and he shows us and reminds us that Jesus is all we have. And it's in that place that God wants to show us that Jesus is truly all we need. You know, when everything in life is stable and relatively easy, we can forget our dependence on Christ. But it's in those times when everything isn't easy, when everything seems unstable, when everything else has been stripped away, that we realize that truly we are dependent on Jesus Christ for everything, that he truly is all we need, that his grace is sufficient to carry us through. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to recognize as he writes about the suffering Savior here in Hebrews chapter 2. He demonstrated in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior as the Son of God, but now he wants to show the superiority of Jesus Christ even in his humanity as he describes his ministry as the Son of Man. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, we again realize, as he points out, that we do not yet see all things put under Jesus, under subjection to him, as Psalm 8 speaks about, but we see Jesus. Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man is painted not against the design of God in creation, not against the design of even his millennial reign when he'll rule and reign in righteousness and in perfection. No, Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man is painted against the backdrop of man's brokenness, of the design of God that has been marred by sin. It is in that context that Jesus ministers to us as the Son of Man. As we look at Hebrews chapter 2, I see two aspects of Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man painted against the backdrop of man's brokenness because of sin. Would you notice, first of all, that he is our Savior? It seems so easy, so understandable to us if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there are some wonderful reminders and truths for us about Jesus' ministry to us as the Savior that we find in this passage of Scripture. Would you notice first in verse number 9, he died for every man. But we see Jesus, who in the end of verse number 9, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus, the Son of God, who has an excellent name, a matchless name, receives enduring worship. Verse number 9 speaks about how he's crowned with glory and honor. He possesses eternal glory, and yet Jesus became man that he could taste death for every man. He bore the penalty of every man's sin on the cross, suffering what every man deserves. And the benefit of his death is the opportunity to be reconciled from God. It's easy to miss it, but in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, quoted again here in verses 6 through 8, says, "What is man?" Verse 6, "that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man," notice, "that thou visitest him." God desires a connection. God desires a personal relationship with man. He connects with us, and he's taken the initiative in visiting us. He visits man. The psalmist cried out in wonder, "What is man that you would even think of him? Or the son of man that you would visit him?" How did God visit man? Both Old and New Testament alike say that one of the titles, one of the names of the Son of God come into the world would be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus left heaven's throne. He became God robed in human flesh to suffer and die on a cross. He was buried and he rose again the third day. All of this to give us the opportunity to be reconciled to God and through reconciliation be given a place in God's family. Can I ask today, are you part of God's family? Perhaps there is someone who is right here in this auditorium today. You're here at church. Maybe you are faithful to church. You have been in church for many years. Maybe in your heart you know or at least fear that you're not part of God's family. Maybe there's someone who's watching this service today online or listening to this message and you hear that question, are you part of God's family? And you immediately think, well, yes, of course I am. Or maybe, yes, everyone's a part of God's family, right? No, not everyone is a part of the family of God. But everyone can be. That's the truth of the Word of God. Not everyone is automatically a part of the family of God, but everyone can be. God extends that invitation to everyone. Jesus tasted death not for a group, not for a nation, not for a particular ethnicity, not for a particular race, or whatever term you want to put on it. Jesus tasted death for every man. The benefit of that death is the focus of verses 10 through 13. As you look through verses 10 through 13, you find in verse number 10, notice, Jesus was perfected through suffering. Now, we might pause and say, well, isn't Jesus always perfect? Hasn't he always been perfect? In the context of sinless, yes, Jesus is and has always been perfect. This does not imply imperfection as far as sin. The thought here is completeness of ministry. By enduring suffering, by finishing the work that God gave him to do, Jesus can and does bring many sons to glory. He says there in verse number 10, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was only through his suffering that Jesus could be the captain of our salvation, the beginner, the one to blaze the trail. In verse number 11, the Bible declares that Jesus and the saved are one. We have a bond or unity as a family unit. And it declares this, that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that a beautiful truth? If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to claim the family relation. Have you ever been in that place where you were ashamed to claim a family relation? Parents, sometimes we do that, don't we? In jest. our children do something that embarrasses us a little bit, and we might say something like this: whose child is that anyway? If you're around here any length of time at all, you'll hear me at some point, whether it's when I hear one of my children scream like a Willard does from the nursery, or they're running through here like crazy little savages, you might hear me say something like, whose child is that anyway? I'm sure my parents said it of Gabe once in a while, not me. Gabe received that treatment. Every once in a while, it's a sibling, isn't it? She's not my sister. He's not my brother. Now, I'm not sure because I've not experienced this personally. I don't know if grandparents are ever in that place with their grandchildren. I know you still think from time to time, he's not my son or daughter. I'm not sure if you ever try to disclaim your grandchildren. We understand what it is in that way to be ashamed to claim the family relation. Jesus never is. There's a beautiful illustration of that in the Old Testament. Joseph is often seen as a picture of Jesus Christ in different ways in the Old Testament. In Genesis 47, you may remember at that point, Joseph had made himself known to his brethren. He had encouraged them and their families and his father Jacob, Israel, to come down to Egypt and let him care for them. They were shepherds. The Bible's plain. The Egyptians considered shepherds an abomination. They didn't want to be seen in fellowship with them. Early on, before Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, he ate separately from them because of this. But in Genesis 47, Joseph brought his brothers before Pharaoh. He was not ashamed to claim the family relation before Pharaoh. And because of that, they were honored by Pharaoh and they were given the best that Egypt had to offer. Notice it was not because of who they were. In the eyes of the Egyptians, they were abomination. It wasn't because of who they were that they were honored by Pharaoh or that they were given the best that Egypt had to offer. It was all because of who Joseph was. Listen to me very carefully, friends. You and I do not have a position in the family of God. We don't have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're a child of God, you are a child of God and honored by God and given the best of all that God has to offer, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. I'm presented by Jesus at the throne of heaven before God. The reality is I'm a worthless sinner, yet I'm honored by God. I'm placed into his family. I'm given the best of all that he has to offer. Is that because of who I am? The answer is no. It's because Jesus stands with me and says, "Hey, Father, I'd like to present Michael to you. He's my brother." What a truth. He's not ashamed to claim the family relation. I wonder, as believers in Jesus Christ, though he's never ashamed to claim the family relation, I wonder if there are ever times when we are. Ever times when we're ashamed to claim the name of Christ. Ever times when we're ashamed to stand for the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ and declare that truth to a world that needs that truth. He's not ashamed to call us brother, and I'm so thankful for that. Again, that's not automatic. He tasted death for every man. The invitation's available to all to become a child of God. And when that happens, he's not ashamed to call you brethren. But notice, friends, the Bible here declares not only that he died for every man, but the Bible also declares this, that he destroyed the devil. I like that in verse number 14, don't you? where the Bible declares there toward the end of the verse that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. We don't think of victory through death, do we? Yeah, that's what the Bible declares here, that Jesus, by his death, defeated him who had the power of death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus died for every man, but his Savior in his death, he destroyed the greatest enemy that man has ever had, the devil. The Bible declares in verse number 14 that he had the power of death. In what way did Satan have the power of death? The Bible declares that our times are in his hands, in God's hands. As believers in Jesus Christ, we would recognize God as being sovereign over life and death. So in what way did Satan have the power of death? Can I remind you today that death was not part of God's original design, was it? When God spoke the universe into existence, when he formed man by the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. And in that original design, death was not a part of man's existence. How did death come in? We know the answer. Death came by sin. And in that way, as the author of all sin, Satan wielded death and does wield death as a terrible and effective weapon against man. What does the Bible declare? In order to defeat and destroy the devil, Jesus took upon himself the likeness of man. He submitted himself to the death of the cross that he might destroy the devil. The word destroy here means to render inoperative or ineffective. Satan has been disarmed. The Bible declares that he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He may be a roaring lion, but he is a toothless lion. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, has disarmed Satan. He's on prowl and at work, but he wields no power over us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 10, the Bible declares, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How is life and immortality available to us? How is it known to us? Through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again. We should always remember that though Satan is opposing us actively, he is a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He tasted death for every man. He destroyed the devil. And then would you notice this as well? He delivered us from bondage, verse number 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This bondage speaks of slavery that every man experiences because of sin. Specifically, as verse 15 notes, this bondage is the fear of death. Apart from Jesus Christ, man is portrayed as being subject to this bondage without a shield. Death stares every man in the face. It is something that every man faces, that every man is going to experience. And every man is under this bondage. No one escapes, for it is appointed unto man once to die. And apart from Jesus Christ, man is in bondage not only to the reality of death, but to the fear of death. But because Jesus has destroyed the devil, he's delivered us from this bondage. In Christ, I am set free from the law of sin and death. I don't need to fear death anymore. The last enemy, the Bible declares, that man faces is death. But it's an enemy that we do not need to fear, because death, as the devil, has been defeated by Jesus, and he has given it to me. I love how John Bunyan puts this in his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. He described the scene as the pilgrims came close to the celestial city. The only thing separating them from that place was a great valley, and in that valley flowed the river of death. The pilgrims were told that unless the trumpet sounded, they would need to cross the river to reach that place. And so they descended into the valley and began to cross the river. And it was not long before Christian, the main character in the allegory, began despairing and started to sink. He cried out, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." But during that portion of the trip, traveling along with Christian was Hopeful. And seeing his friend struggling, Hopeful said, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is all good." Then Hopeful gave away the secret. He said, "You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the King of this place." John Bunyan continued as he wrote the allegory. He said, "Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added this word, 'Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole.' And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, 'Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow me.'" Friends, that is the truth for the believer in Jesus Christ. Death is like a river that we must cross, but it is not a river that can overflow and drown the believer in Jesus Christ. We do not need to fear death. It holds no power over us. Though if Jesus tarries, we may face that valley and have to ford the river. We may remember and claim the words of Scripture, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." 1 Corinthians 15:26, "Will be destroyed is death." 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Jesus is our Savior. As such, he died for every man. He destroyed the devil, and he's delivered us from bondage. Friend, do you know him as your Savior? If you do, he's not ashamed of the family relation. He's not ashamed to call you brother. And all of these realities are yours in Jesus Christ. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has tasted death for every man. But you're not a part of the family of God apart from accepting his invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But I want to move on this morning and note for you that this passage of Scripture not only declares Jesus to be our Savior, but it declares Jesus to be our succorer. I'm so thankful that Jesus is my Savior. But I'm thankful that I can claim not only that Jesus is my Savior, the one who's delivered me from death, who's delivered me from the devil, who's delivered me from the bondage of fear of death, who has given me a home in heaven for all of eternity, but I can claim Jesus as my succorer, the one who can comfort me in the suffering I experience here. Notice verses 17 and 18 again. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Friends, the Bible declares to me here that Jesus Christ became man not only so that he could taste death for every man, but he became man to enter our brokenness, to enter our suffering, to experience it himself, so that he could minister to us in empathy, bringing comfort, peace, and hope. It's here that we're introduced to the great theme of Hebrews, that Jesus serves as the high priest. As such, he mediates between God the Father and man. He is the one, the only one, who is a go-between between God and man. As our high priest, there are various ministries that he takes upon himself. But in this introduction to that ministry as high priest, the penman shares that Jesus is able to succor them that are tempted. The word tempted here speaks of testing. It's not a sinful temptation. It's a trial. It's a storm. It's a challenge. It's a difficulty. It's opposition. It's grief. It's sadness. It's hardship. Give it whatever name you want. That is what the writer is speaking of here. It's something that is common to all of man. It's something that we all experience. But the believer has hope in trials because Jesus is his succorer. Do you know what that means? To succor, it literally means to run to the cry of one in danger. To run to the cry of one in any danger. Friends, when you are facing those challenges, those difficulties, those trials, those temptations, those hardships, all you need do is cry out to Jesus Christ and he will come running to your aid. How does Jesus respond? How does he practically minister to me in that time? Notice three truths from this passage and we'll conclude. First, he compassionately intercedes. In verse number 17, it says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The word merciful here is the word that literally means compassion. Jesus Christ, in his ministry as our high priest, is sympathetic to what we experience. He empathizes with us in it. He feels what we feel. He grieves as we grieve. How can he do this? How can God sympathize with me in my suffering? How can a God who's sitting on a throne sovereignly in heaven, bringing some of those difficulties in my life, in the very least allowing those difficulties to come into my life, how can God sympathize and empathize with me in it? Because 2,000 years ago, God himself entered this broken world. And he experienced its brokenness. He experienced its pain. He experienced its hardship. He experienced its difficulty. He experienced its grief. He experienced its tragedy. He experienced its hardship. He experienced the opposition. He experienced betrayal. He experienced the feelings of loneliness. He experienced all of this. And so when we face those things ourselves, and we cry out to him, he comes as one running to the cry of one in help. He's not the priest who looks and passes by. He's not the Levite who looks and passes by. He's not the dozens of cars that drive by you when you're on the side with a flat waiting for somebody to come along and help. He's the Good Samaritan who comes and binds up the wounds, puts you on his animal and takes you on and gives what is needed for healing and restoration. That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice he not only compassionately intercedes, he continuously intercedes. The Bible declares there in verse number 17 again, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful here is the word that identifies one as trustworthy. He is faithful to the Father in that he continuously is fulfilling his will and his work. But as it applies to us, Jesus Christ is continually doing the work that God has given him to do as it relates to his people. Jesus came to this world. He finished the work here that God gave him to do in securing redemption for man. That's why he offers the invitation to all. What is he doing now? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is at the right hand of the Father, continuously doing the work of ministering to the needs of his people. Whatever and whenever that might be. Aren't you thankful today that we have a faithful high priest? He compassionately intercedes. He continuously intercedes. But notice finally, and I enjoy this thoroughly, he comprehensibly intercedes. This is a key thought throughout this text and perhaps the most meaningful. As he fulfills his priestly ministry for us, he does so with understanding and empathy that he alone can have because he has been there himself. In other words, it doesn't matter what the difficulty, what the hardship, what the conflict, what the opposition, what the trial, what the temptation is. Jesus fulfills his ministry to us and can do so in all of it because he's been there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He can accomplish that, giving us everlasting consolation, encouragement, good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work because he's been there. As wonderful as it is to know that he understands us, it is even better to know that he can help us. He is the God who by experience understands our temptations, but he is the God who by his omnipotence can help us. When you are tempted, when you face trials, look to Jesus who is able to succor you. As believers in Jesus Christ, what sets us apart in times like these? Do we still grieve? Yes. Do we still hurt? Yes. Do we have struggles at times? I don't think it was until I came here to North Carolina that I heard the phrase, I'm on the struggle bus. Are there days like that? Oh, yeah. Are there times when we don't understand? Yes. What sets us apart as believers in Jesus Christ? We still grieve. We still hurt. We still struggle. We still don't understand at times. What sets us apart? Four little words in this text. But we see Jesus. And because we can see Jesus, we can look to Jesus. We know he's our Savior. We know he's our succorer. Running to the cry of those in any danger. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Transparently, this is a message that I need. And I think that it goes without saying, we all recognize that our church has faced some challenges and struggles. When is it better to be reminded that we need to look to Jesus? That through eyes of faith, we see Jesus. And when we look at him, we see our Savior who entered our world of brokenness that he might taste death for every man. I wonder, do you know him as your Savior? Are you a part of his family? If there is someone here today in this auditorium, or you watching by way of the internet or listening to this message, and you cannot say with certainty that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that there's been a moment in your life where you were confronted with the truth of God's word and you responded in faith, believing that Jesus died for your sin, was buried, and rose again, and you called on him for forgiveness of your sin and salvation. If you cannot say that there has been that moment in your life, I invite you right here, right now, to call out to Jesus Christ and ask him to save you. And here's the wonderful truth. The invitation's open to everyone. If that's you, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have or have not done. If you respond in faith and ask him, Jesus will save you and make you a child of God. And if you are his child, that does not make you... It doesn't mean that you won't face trials, challenges, difficulties, hardships. And it doesn't mean that in those times there won't be grief, there won't be pain, there won't be a lack of understanding. But what it does mean that in those times you can cry out to him and he will come running to your aid. That grace that saved you is also sufficient to be with you, to carry you. Maybe today you've needed that reminder as I have. In just a moment, I'm going to ask the pianist to begin to play. In fact, Steph, if you're ready, go ahead and begin playing. Maybe the Lord is working in your heart and you want to respond to the Lord. Would you do so now? Right there in your seat, maybe you need to cry out to Jesus for help. Maybe you need to cry out to Jesus to save you. Perhaps you need to cry out to Jesus and thank Him that He is there to succor you. Perhaps you need to run to Him for peace, for refuge, for hope. Would you do so now?